Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Having drawn some of the lessons out of the first part of John chapter 7, and having examined the details of what took place in this account in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now wrapping up a few more of the lessons that we have not yet covered that I think would be appropriate and helpful to draw from this particular portion of Scripture. And so to that end, we gather together around the Word of God on this Sunday, March 8th. Thank you for joining us, and thank you for remembering that we depend upon the gifts of our radio listeners in order to remain on this station. Now, just by way of quick review for those who may not have been with us before, the opening verses of John chapter 7 record an account when Jesus was with his family in Galilee, having withdrawn from Judea because the Jews were determined to put him to death. And it was time for the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three major feast days in the Jewish calendar. And the brothers of Jesus were urging him to go to Jerusalem, where the crowds were gathered for this religious festival, and to do some of the miracles there that he'd done in Galilee so that he could advance his agenda, so that he could promote himself more widely in the Jewish community and even beyond. But Jesus declined going, urging instead his brothers to go up and keep the feast, as religious Jews were commanded to do, but he himself said he would not go up now. But after his brothers went, Jesus did go up. And, sure enough, the Jews were looking for him, trying to plot to kill him, but they were not successful in doing so because, of course, Jesus was not going to allow himself to be put to death prematurely. There was the time appointed by the Father, the right time, the right place, and until that time came, then Jesus was not about to allow himself to fall into the hands of his enemies. Now, that's the background. Now, let's look at a few more lessons that we should draw from this account. And one is the wonder of saving grace. And this, of course, centers upon these brothers of Jesus. And I read verses 3, 4, and 5. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." Notice what they said, "your disciples." Not that we who are your disciples may see, but your disciples. They were not disciples of Jesus. Verse 4, "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him." Brothers, the brothers of Jesus, who are they? Well, we actually have their names given to us in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. We read in verse 1, "And he went from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which was given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. In Mark chapter 6, we are given the names of these four brothers of Jesus. There's also reference here to his sisters, but they are not named, nor do we know the exact number, only that there was more than one, since they are mentioned in the plural, not in the singular. So Jesus had four brothers and a minimum of two sisters, making with himself, meaning that Mary had at least seven children. These are brothers of Jesus, and I don't want to go back through that issue again. I think I dealt with it a couple of weeks ago on this broadcast. But these brothers are, well, what shall we say? They're not hostile. They're friendly. They're even supportive, and yet the text is clear that they themselves are not believers. They encourage Jesus to go. They wanted him to go to Jerusalem, where he would find a place of greater influence than in Galilee. The miracles you're doing in Galilee are impressive, but a very limited number of people can see them here in this more rural setting. Go down to Jerusalem, to the big city, to the place of the temple, to the center of Jewish religious influence, to the place where people are gathering together for the Feast of Tabernacles. Go down there and do these same miracles, and you'll have a much greater result. You will achieve a great deal more by doing it that way. You'll attract a great deal more attention to yourself if you will go there. That's what they were suggesting. And of course, as we look at these brothers, we do wonder, did they believe in Christ? And the answer is given to us here. They did not. Verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. But that also, I think, should cause us to reflect a few moments upon that word believe and the various ways that it may be used. Before we answer that question too quickly, the question is, did his brothers believe in him? And some would answer yes. They believed in him. They are encouraging him to go to Jerusalem. They believe in his power. They've seen the miracles. And they believe in that. Right? His brother said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. That refers primarily to the miracles that he was doing. So they believed in that. They believed in his power, his miracle-working power. They'd seen the evidence of that. They believed in his potential. They believed that if he went there, that he would attract greater numbers to himself. For no one does anything in secret. Of course, Jesus wasn't doing these things in secret, but relatively speaking, Galilee, rural, low population, only a handful of people are seeing these things. You could call this in secret, relatively speaking. Jerusalem, metropolitan, now we're talking about thousands of people seeing these same miracles. It'll certainly have a greater impact there. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. They were assuming that Jesus wanted to be known as widely as possible, and in a sense, I think we'd have to say that's true. But again, all of these things are going to have to be finessed a bit before we come to final answers. But they said, no one seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, which he was doing these things, show yourself to the world. In other words, we've got a better way to carry out your mission. We are convinced that if you will do it this way instead of the way that you're now doing it, you're going to have greater results from the same effort. Same miracles, more attention drawn to yourself. Same works, far more followers as a result thereof. They were helpful. They were supportive. They were making positive suggestions. There doesn't seem to be any ill will expressed in any of this. And again, I say, some would look at this and say, well, they were believers. They had to be believers. They believed in his miracles. They believed in his power. They believed in his potential. They must have believed something about his mission. Of course, his brothers were believers in him. But anyone who would draw that conclusion from the evidence that's found here would be wrong, because the inspired scriptures tell us they did not believe in him. But it looks like they did, but they didn't. In other words, they believed in him in the superficial way that a lot of people believe in him today, but they didn't believe him in him in the saving way that is necessary to save your souls. And my concern is that there are a lot of people in churches today who consider themselves to be believers in Jesus, but they're believers in him in pretty much the same way these brothers were. They believe some good things about Jesus. They believe in good things about Christianity. They believe in the positive benefits of Christianity, and they are happy to find ways to make those more greatly known. But when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, they're not willing to cast themselves upon the merits and mercy of Christ, and they certainly are not willing to yield themselves to the authority of Christ. And that really is the crucial issue. Were his brothers willing to acknowledge that their own brother was more than their brother? He was indeed the Lord of glory, the sovereign ruler of the universe, who has all power and authority, including authority over them, before whom they should bow the knee, they should submit their will, they should follow him, they should take his word as the word of God Almighty. And that was a little too much for them at this point. After all, they were his brothers. He was their older brother, but they were his brothers. They weren't about to believe in him in that way. And likewise, I'm confident that there are a lot of people today who believe in Jesus in a lot of ways that are true as far as they go, but they're not willing to surrender to him in the most critical area, which is to acknowledge him as rightful ruler in their lives. Okay, so they believed in him in a superficial way, but they didn't believe in him in a saving way. But then the question is, did they ever become genuine believers? Did they ever become people who believed in Jesus in a saving way? And the answer to that is yes, they did. And the evidence of that is in Acts chapter 1. We read, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Oh, there are his brothers. The language would indicate all four of these brothers that we found named in Mark chapter 6, the same ones that are referred to here in John chapter 7. These brothers are all in the upper room. This is describing the people who gathered together in the upper room after Jesus ascended from earth back to heaven and told them to tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high, which came about 10 days after his ascension, on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And so there were 120 in the upper room. All of these are true believers, and his brothers are named among them. So something took place between John chapter 7 and Acts chapter 1. The question is, what was it? And actually, the Bible doesn't tell us, but we can see chronologically that what took place in between was the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, and it is therefore likely that it was the resurrection of Jesus that convinced his brothers that he is more than a brother, he is more than a man, though he was certainly that, but he is, in fact, God Almighty, the one to whom they owe their allegiance, their submission, their loyalty, their obedience, their service. It's not easy to come to the conclusion that you need to obey and serve your own brother, but when you become convinced that your brother is God Almighty, that's a different matter, isn't it? So yes, they became believers. Now, what's the point in all this? The point is, don't ever give up on your loved ones who are outside of Christ that you're concerned about and praying for. I trust that's what you're doing. I'm sure that's what you're doing if you are a Christian with unsaved relatives. You cannot know what's going on in their hearts. You cannot know the impact of God's Word working in their hearts. You cannot see the workings of the Holy Spirit. He works silently and invisibly to our eyes, like the wind. It blows, and you don't know where it comes from or where it goes, but so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And here are the brothers of Jesus who seem to be unlikely candidates for salvation. The human circumstances were stacked up against it. It's going to be a real difficult thing for flesh and blood brothers of Jesus to surrender to his divine authority, to acknowledge him as Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You even do it, either do it now to the salvation of your soul, or you'll be forced to do it in that day when it's too late, but you're still going to have to do it. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. The wonderful thing is that the brothers of Jesus did bow now. Their tongue did confess now that Jesus, my brother, my older brother, grew up in the same house with him, we had the same mother, that Jesus is Lord. My brother is also my Lord and Savior. He is my Lord and Master. He is my Lord. He is Almighty God. How did that happen? You say, well, it was the resurrection that convinced them. No doubt that was the decisive moment, I suppose. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us that, but that would seem to be the case. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible doesn't tell us that, and we really don't know exactly what and when this converting work of God's grace took place in their hearts. We just know that it did. And that's what we see throughout the Scriptures. We see people who are unconverted, who are converted by the Holy Spirit of God working in their hearts, the grace of God at work, and what we see is the change in their lives, the change in their attitude, the change in their goals and aspirations in life. Here are the four brothers of Christ who are changed. Now, instead of, as it were, standing on the sideline as cheerleaders and saying, go on up, go on up, go on up to Jerusalem. It would be beneficial for your work. Now we find them in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them because they are like the others in that room, the other 120, all believers in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and waiting for the Spirit to come so that they can go forth and serve him exactly as he told them to do. And now we see the evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit in their heart. In other words, one of the things I'm saying here is we don't know the time that this new birth took place in the hearts of these brothers, and it may not have been at the same time for all four of them. We don't know the place. We have no record that they prayed a prayer, or that they certainly didn't walk an aisle or raise a hand or do any of the things that sometimes we think are necessary today if we're going to evangelize successfully. None of those things are recorded, and some of them obviously didn't happen because they weren't even practices that were carried out in that day. We don't know when. We don't know where. We aren't supposed to know when and where. This business of thinking we have to nail down a particular time and place, in fact, even worse than that, this idea of thinking we have to make a memorable time and place happen to help God out in this work of conversion is wrong. A lot of bad theology takes place in the songs that people sing. I enjoy quartet music, gospel quartets. We don't have that in our church, but I enjoy it. It's not that I don't like it. I grew up with a great deal of it, and I enjoy it. If you want to give me a CD with some of that music on it, I'll listen to it with delight. There are times occasionally, probably maybe only 3 or 4 times a year, but there are times occasionally when maybe I'm flipping through the channels on TV and I'll come across gospel quartet singing and I'll sit and listen and enjoy it. I enjoy it. And I remember gospel quartet singing this particular song. Some of you will recognize it. I can tell you now the time, I can take you to the place where the Lord saved me by His wonderful grace. You can hear that bass singing that particular line. I love to hear that, but I also recognize that it is not solidly biblical. And what I mean by that is, it encourages people to think that you have to have a time and a place like that if you're truly saved. And there are some people who actually go so far as to say so. I have heard evangelists say, now if you can't tell me the time and take me to the place, then you haven't been saved. You need to have a time and a place. And of course the idea is make that time and place right now. If you don't have one, then you've got to have one, and here's the time and place to do it. So walk the aisle and come to the altar and make this the time and the place. And I'm just simply pointing out to you that the brothers of Jesus have no recorded time and place, and if you will read the Scriptures carefully, if you'll read the New Testament Scriptures carefully, you'll have a hard time finding a time and a place for anybody. I'm not saying there are none, but I'm saying there are very few. One of the most notable exceptions, of course, is Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. We know the time and place for him. But how many others can you find in Scripture? Not many at all. But in spite of that, there were thousands converted. Now, we do know there were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, so there was a time and place. It was at the place of Peter's preaching and on the day of Pentecost. And then later, we read of 5,000 who were converted. And then after that, we don't get any more reports of exact numbers, nor do we get much of any indication of times and places, except, well, there are some. We know where the Philippian jailer was saved, time and place. We know where Lydia, the seller of purple, was saved, time and place, when Paul and Silas went and met with the women on the at the riverside who were devout followers of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that there the Lord opened Lydia's heart, that she believed the things that were spoken of by Paul. So presumably that was the time and the place for her. So what I'm saying is, I'm not saying that there are no records of any times or any places. In fact, in case you misunderstand what I'm saying, I know that for everyone who's truly saved, there was a time and a place, but I'm not convinced, number one, that that's the most important part of your conversion or your testimony. And number two, I'm not convinced that everybody's going to know the time and the place, nor do I think that it's important that you do. What's important? That you've got a changed heart. You've got changed desires. Things are different now. Something happened to me. Something has changed. The things I used to love, I no longer love. The things I used to hate, I now do love. Something's changed. The old things of the world have lost their attraction to me. The things that pertain to the Word of God and to the people of God and to the work of God and to the person of Jesus Christ, His person and work, those are the things that really delight me now. Something has changed. I can't explain it. No, you really can't, because the Holy Spirit works in this secret way that nobody really can explain. The wind blows where it wishes. And you can hear the sound, speaking of the wind, but you can't tell where it comes and where it goes. And so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. When a person is born of the Spirit, you can see the effects of the work of the Spirit in their heart. That's what that passage is teaching in John chapter 3, about the wind blowing where it wishes. You can't see the work, and sometimes you can't even pinpoint the exact time and place when that regenerating work, that converting work took place, but you can always, listen to me, always, I say it again, always, A-L-W-A-Y-S, always see the evidence of it. If a work has taken place, the evidence will be there, and that's what's important. Don't tell me that you know you're saved because you walked forward in a church service on a particular date. Don't tell me that you're saved because you wrote inside your Bible a particular date when you called upon the Lord. That could have been the time. I'm not saying it's not. You may have recorded the time when the Holy Spirit changed your heart. But that's the point. The Holy Spirit changed your heart. You may know the time and place. You may not know the exact time or place. You may only know in rather general terms that the Lord was working in my heart. The Lord was convicting me. I knew that I was in trouble. I knew that I was under conviction. I knew that I was now concerned about my sins in a way that I hadn't been before. I knew that I needed help. I needed relief. I was looking to the Lord and crying out to Him for mercy, which in some cases is just a one-time cry, and for some cases is going to be a persistent cry over some period of time until there comes the certainty that the prayer has been heard, the change has been made. You will no doubt know the general time and place, the general time in your life when this change took place. Because if it's a real change, then obviously you can point to a time when a change took place. But the exact day, the exact place, not necessarily. But don't give up on your loved ones, because God's grace is able to save those who don't even seem likely. Look at the brothers of Jesus and marvel in the wonder of God's grace. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.